Thank you, Brian. Thank you, worship team, for leading us. You know, that takes a lot of practice to be that coordinated and to present to the Lord a pleasing sacrifice. So thank you, Sandy. Thank you all for sacrificing to make sure that you're ready to lead us in worship of our great God. Well, it's good to see all of you this morning. I have a couple of announcements and some prayer requests, and we'll go before the Lord, and then we'll open the Word. I want to announce a training opportunity that we're going to be presenting. One of the things that I have done in the past in my military chaplaincy, in my service there, was to provide some suicide alertness training. I did some checking this morning. The Centers for Disease Control reported that in 2020, approximately 46,000 people in the United States died by completed suicide. Now, that may surprise you. That's 126 people a day, every day, in the United States. Now, the reason that you haven't heard much about that is because suicide is a taboo topic. We don't talk about it. So we are offering Safe Talk Suicide Alertness Training. This is a three-hour training where we give you the skills to recognize when someone around you might be having thoughts of suicide, a way to ask about that in a non-judgmental, inoffensive way, and then if there are indeed thoughts of suicide present, we give you a way to connect them very quickly with some suicide intervention resources. So there's a sign-up list. What we're going to do, probably February, March, we're going to hold this training. It's a three-hour training, and we need a minimum of 15 and a maximum of 30 to do one training. I put a sign-up list in the lobby. If you're interested, please put your name on that list and provide us some contact information. We'll follow up. Perhaps you just have some questions. We're not going to obligate you, but we would like for you to indicate your interest. If we have somewhere between 15 and 30, we'll do the training here, probably in the basement. If we don't meet that number, we'll probably go out to the community and advertise, and we'll probably have to hold that training in another location, just so we don't scare people away. But I will hand out my card to those who are in attendance. So in any case, it'll raise our visibility in the community. So that's the Safe Talk training. Again, we haven't set the date yet, but sometime late February, sometime in March, when the calendar works, it'll probably be a Saturday morning. So indicate your interest, and we'll go from there. Now, to things that have more to do with our worship service today, I want to mention some prayer requests. You might have noticed that the Flood family is not here, except for John. Brother, good to have you here. Gwen and Susan and Michael are all dealing with COVID. There was a positive COVID result, and so we want to keep them in prayer. Terry and John and Elizabeth so far are COVID-free. We want to pray for those who have COVID for a quick recovery and protection for those who are still well. Also, a couple of things going on in our sister Kim Cousineau's life. Kim's sister is very, very sick with COVID. She is hospitalized. Kim's sister-in-law is also very sick and very weak from the sickness. And due to her weakness, this past Friday, she fell and hit her head. So she is hospitalized. This is Kim's sister-in-law. So that's number two. Number three in our sister's life, Kim's mom, who is 87, has been living independently up to now, and she became hospitalized and is now transitioned to assisted living. Now, she's in rehab, and by God's grace, they found a very good assisted living facility near Kim. You may know that Kim is working full-time, so she's stretched pretty thin trying to care for her loved ones. But she is also, I talked to her this morning, she is very, very encouraged because she is at the end of her resources and has saw the Lord step in and guide and direct her thinking process for every decision that has had to be made. So she's thanking the Lord. She was really overwhelmed with the Lord's goodness through all of this, and this is how He leads us. And so let's keep these things in prayer for our sister Kim and those in her family. Two more items. We're praying for the mother of O's friend, Julie. Her mother has stage 4 cancer with clots on her lungs. And the urgency is that she doesn't know the Lord. So we want to continue to pray for her. And I don't have her name. Oh, do you? I'm sorry? She did. She stepped into eternity. Okay. Well, okay, we'll pray for her family and for Julie. Thank you for that update. We know Psalm 139 says the Lord has written in His book every one of our days. He, as the creator of time, He stands outside of time. So everything happens to God in one eternal now. So right now, God is at the day of your birth and the day of your death and every day in between. That should comfort you. When someone steps into eternity, that's because in eternity past, the Lord ordained that very moment. That's a sobering reality, because everyone, when they, the moment the body is separated from the soul, the material part from the immaterial part, they step into eternity and their eternity is fixed. For those who know and love the Lord, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord instantaneously. Romans 15 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, which is a fraction of a moment, that's when that happens. For those who step into a Christless eternity, that fate is sealed. And that's a result of their own choices, but that's always a sobering thing. One more prayer request as we get ready to go to prayer. Damien and Angelica Esparza, we're thankful for them. They've been coming on Wednesday nights, and we've been praying for a little baby boy by the name of Mateo. Mateo is the grandson of Angelica's aunt Carla. Mateo was born not too long ago, and the doctors found out that he has cancer. So that little baby boy, Mateo, is going through chemo, and we want to be praying for him. This is an area where the Lord in His infinite wisdom is at work. And so we want to pray that as a good and compassionate God, He is going to bring good with this and perhaps heal Mateo. And we want to pray for the family members. And as I'm talking about prayer, I want to invite all of you to join us on Wednesday evenings. We gather here for prayer to pray for one another. And if you're able to join us, we meet at 7 p.m. So with that, let's go to the Lord, lift these things up to Him, and ask His blessing on our time in the Word, shall we? Lord, thank You that Your throne is open to us. Lord, the White House is not open to us, and there are many, many places where without the right credentials, without the right identification, we could not enter. And yet, the highest place in the universe is open to us, Your throne of grace. And You tell us that because of Christ, we can approach boldly to receive grace and find mercy to help in time of need. Lord, we lift up to You the members of our church body who are in need. We think first of all of the Flood family. Thank You for protecting Terry and John and Elizabeth. But we do pray for Gwen and Susan and Michael and ask that You would have Your hand upon them, that You would heal them, Lord, that You would use this trial to purify faith. And Lord, please watch over that family. We thank You for their contributions here, for their love for Your saints, Bethany community. Lord, we pray that You would be pleased to heal those who are sick and protect those who are well. Lord, for our sister Kim, we are confident that as You've promised to never give us more than what we can handle as we turn to You, we know that You've brought her into this very challenging season as her sister-in-law, her sister are both very sick. We pray that You would heal them. We pray for Kim's mom, Lord, that You would be with her as she is moving through this very significant transition from independent living to assisted living. Thank You for providing a facility for her. We pray that You would use these trials to purify faith and to draw those who know You closer to Yourself. And those who don't, Lord, that You would show them that their need is for salvation, that you would open their eyes to your glory and your goodness and your forgiveness. Lord, for Kim, thank you for encouraging her even through these very challenging days. Thank you for showing yourself yet faithful again. As you have said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Thank you that Kim is rejoicing in that reality, and we thank you for that. Thank you that her rejoicing enables us to rejoice in that same faithful character. Lord, we're sobered that O's friend has stepped into eternity. Her mother, rather, Julie. Or her mother, Julie's friend. Her friend, Julie's mother, has stepped into eternity. Lord, we pray for Julie. We pray for others who are touched by this death, that you would work all things for good, that you would bring those who are touched by this to faith in you. Lord, we're so good at in our culture at hiding from death, and yet that's something that we cannot hide from. May those who are touched by the death of this mother be brought to consider the fragile nature of life, and may they think deeply about eternity future, and may they recognize that you are the God of all grace, that as they turn to you, that you will receive them as they place their faith in Christ. And Lord, for little baby Mateo, we pray for him. Thank you that you have ordained this for that family and for this child. We do pray, Lord, that you would have your hand upon him. The doctors who need wisdom, who are caring for this little boy, we pray that you would guide them and direct them, that you would be pleased perhaps to heal him. We know that you are the God of all flesh, you are the great physician, and that you can and do heal. We pray that you would do that. We pray, Lord, that you would use this in the family to, again, to purify faith. We know that when you bring trials into the life of your children, it is for that purpose. And for those who don't know you, Lord, that they would be brought to faith in you, knowing that this life is very fragile, that time is short and eternity is very long. And so we pray that you would work your goodwill in this situation and glorify yourself as you bring those to faith whom you choose to. And now, Lord, as we come to the opening of your word, we thank you for the privilege of doing that. We have just sung about how we turn to a wisdom that is not our own. And so we turn to your wisdom, Lord. We pray that you would be pleased to richly bless our time in your word. Lord, we look to you because you, through your Holy Spirit, have to be the one to do the work that is before us. We pray that you, through your Spirit, would take your living word, your powerful word, that is sharper than any two-edged sword, that you would awaken those who are sluggish, that perhaps are asleep while they're awake, and that you would take your word and plant it deeply within every heart, that you would be glorified, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we might understand your truth and apply it to our lives and be changed in the most significant way possible. Conform us to your image. Save those who don't know you, Lord, we pray. We commit all this to you and thank you for this time in your precious name. Amen. Well, that is kind of a long introduction, but very, very important things. We are returning to our study of the book of Romans. And if you remember, if you were with us last week, we were in the midst of a discussion of the wrath of God. Last time I took quite a bit of time to show you the reality of the wrath of God, that God has in the past poured out his wrath, that he is even now in the present pouring out his wrath upon the wicked, and that he has promised that one day there is coming in the future a day of wrath. We talked about all of that, and the reason that I took quite a bit of time to develop that, and I reminded you of this last time we were together as well, that in our day it has become popular to downplay the wrath of God. As we continue our discussion this morning, before we return to our text, I want to show you three reasons why it's important for you to understand the wrath of God. The first reason is this. You need to understand the wrath of God that you might understand the magnitude of God's holiness. That you might understand the magnitude of God's holiness. Let me take you out. Let me just read Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. This is a familiar text to us. This is Isaiah's call to the prophetic ministry. And he writes in Isaiah chapter 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. The train of His robe was filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy.'" Now, people say, read this and say, this is the thrice holy God. This is more of an antiphonal arrangement where you have two parts of a choir, one in the back and one in the front, and one says holy and the other responds holy, and it goes back and forth and back and forth without ending. That's what's happening here. Holy, 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 the infinitely holy God, the whole earth, says Isaiah, this is what the seraphim said, is full of His glory. "And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." So this is the picture of God's glory, His holiness, that Isaiah saw. And here's Isaiah's response. "Woe is me, I said, I am ruined. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's verses 1 to 5. But you see what happens when God's man gets a vision of His holiness. He sees the wrath of God. He pronounces the wrath of God on himself. You see the connection between a high view of God and an understanding of His wrath. So you need to understand the wrath of God to have an appreciation for God's holiness. Another way to say that is this. If God were unconcerned about sin, if He didn't pour out His wrath, that would impugn His holiness, would it not? That would mean that God doesn't care about sin. He's not very holy. But in fact, God is infinitely holy. And so He pours out His wrath. A second reason why you need to understand the wrath of God is that you might appreciate the value of your salvation. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, we're glad that you're here. You won't understand this. But for those of us who have come to faith in Christ and understand that the perfect righteousness of Christ has been granted to us, the connection here is that Christ has delivered you from the wrath of God. Romans 5:9 says, "Much more than having now been justified by His blood," that's salvation, "we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul is commending the believers in Thessalonica and saying, "I know that your faith was real because you gave up idol worship. You turned from worshiping idols to worship the one true God and," quote, "to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead," that is Jesus, "who rescues us from the wrath to come." And in chapter 5, verse 9 of the same book, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the second reason you need to really understand the wrath of God is that the blood of Jesus Christ has delivered you from that wrath. That is not something that God is going to pour out on you if you are in Christ. There's a third reason here I want to offer to you, just as we're beginning our discussion again, that you might embrace the urgency of evangelism. That is, if we rightly understand the future day of the wrath of God, it should give us a sense of urgency to share the gospel. Out of compassion for those who are lost in sin, out of compassion for those who are suppressing the truth and rejecting God's offer of forgiveness in Christ, out of compassion for them, we should have an urgency to share the gospel. John chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus said this to His disciples. He said, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that the fields are white for harvest." Jesus says, it's long past harvest time. What Jesus is saying here is that it's natural to think that, oh, people have heard the gospel, they're not really interested in the gospel, and Jesus says that's not true. Jesus, who knows the heart of all people, says that people are eager to hear the gospel message. Because we know, as we proclaim the gospel, that the Lord will grant faith and repentance to those whom He will save. And so, if we understand that the wrath of God is very real, that there's coming a day of wrath, and it could come any time, that should lead us to have a certain sense of urgency as we share the gospel message. Now, with that as an introduction, I'd like to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll return to our discussion of verses 18 to 21. If you would follow, I will read that text and then we'll look at the details. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now here's the outline that we're going to use as we work our way through this text. And we actually began this last time. But let me give you the outline that we're using. First of all, the reality of the wrath of God in the first part of verse 18. Secondly, the reason for the wrath of God, the second part of verse 18 through verse 20. And then thirdly, the result of the wrath of God in verse 21. Let me take just a moment and refresh your memory as to what we talked about last time. We saw, first of all, in the first part of verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What we saw there was the reality of the wrath of God. And we define God's wrath as His settled, firm opposition, His righteous indignation, or I think I said burning anger. And God's wrath is a settled opposition to all that does not conform to His perfectly holy character, His perfect righteousness. Remember that God's mercy and grace are revealed in the gospel, verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. We saw last time, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed, the same idea. So when we put those two together, the righteousness of God and the mercy of God are revealed in the gospel, and the wrath of God is revealed in the gospel. Those are two sides of the same coin. We talked about the fact that God has in the past poured out His wrath on the world of the ungodly, that He is continuously doing that in our day, and that He has promised to do so in the future. That brought us to the reasons for the wrath of God in the second part of verse 18 to verse 20. I told you that actually the text gives us two reasons. We covered one of those last time. And let me remind you, that is because, the second part of verse 18, wicked men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I told you that wicked people stubbornly refuse to acknowledge the very, very clear evidence of God that surrounds them in the creation. We'll talk more about that this morning. But here's how the Lord explained fallen man's tendency to suppress the truth. Here's the reason. John 3, 19 and 20, and I think I mentioned this last time. This is the judgment, says our Lord, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Don't you appreciate that the omniscient Lord, who knows all things, critiqued that for us so we don't have to scratch our heads and wonder why people would suppress the truth? That is natural because of the love of evil. And that, by the way, ultimately is the reason why they hung Jesus on a cross, was suppressing the truth. But that brings us to the second reason for the wrath of God, and we find that in verse 19 of our text. Look at verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And the reason is this: all men know the truth. All men know the truth. If you are a human being, you know this truth. What is it? Let me call your attention to the word evident. It appears twice in that verse that I just read. This is an adjective that means to be visible, to be plainly seen, or to be obvious. And the idea here is this. These are truths that the knowledge of God that He has left in the creation is easily understood. It is plainly obvious to the mind and the senses. It is clear to the judgment of all people. All people. Now that's a direct result of the fact that every person is made in the image of God. We live in God's world. His evidence is all around us. That's why Psalm 14:1 says this. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, think about that. That's an interesting statement. It's very important. Why does God characterize this as foolishness? Because if a person genuinely believed there's no God, and there is, that's just ignorance. That's just a mistake. It's just wrong. But God doesn't say this is a mistake. God calls it foolishness. Why? Because in order for a person to say there is no God, they have to purposely ignore what they know to be true in their heart. And that's why God says this is foolishness. This is why God characterizes it that way. The point is this. God doesn't believe in atheists, therefore they don't exist. Think about that. God doesn't believe in atheists, therefore they don't exist. Because all people are made in the image of God, and because God's witness to Himself is plainly obvious to all people, all people know that God is the Creator, that He does exist. Now looking at verses 19 and 20, what we have is four characteristics of general revelation and a conclusion about general revelation. Let's look first at the four characteristics. The first one is that this testimony is a clear testimony. Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes and His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. This is a clear testimony. Clearly seen is the idea of mental perception. What we're talking about is the function of the human mind. And God says, God who made our minds, says that I have left myself a clear testimony in the creation. This is something that is, it deals, as I said, with mental perception, and He says this is easily recognized and detected by the human mind. Now this is a present tense verb. When He says that these things are clearly seen, this is something that's going on all the time. God's witness to Himself in the world is uninterrupted. Now, let me ask you, what is plainly obvious? Well, look at verse 20. He says, God's eternal power and divine nature. Divine nature is a single word that basically, it means deity. The fact that a divine being created the world and is sustaining the world is plainly obvious by the order, the beauty, and the complexity that we see throughout the created order, no matter where you look. You see the beauty of a divine creator everywhere. You look at a flower, a minute flower seen through a magnifying glass, you can see the order, the design, the beauty at that level. Whether you look at a snowflake, a single snowflake, with its symmetry and beauty through a microscope, or whether you take a telescope, like the Hubble telescope in deep space, and look at the awesome grandeur of the clouds and the planets in deep space. Everywhere you look, God's beauty, His power, and His deity are very, very clear. It's obvious to the most casual observer that a divine being, far, far above the ability of man, created the world, created the universe. Secondly, not only is God's deity obvious, but His eternal power. Power is that same word that we saw in verse 16, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. I told you when we look at that word, that basically had to do with efficaciousness. That God's gospel is effective for what it was intended to do. The same idea is here. It says that God's eternal power is clear. It is efficacious. It accomplishes that which He intended that it do. It gives testimony to the whole world of God's power, His beauty, His wisdom, and His sustaining power. That's why God's written revelation starts this way. The first four words of special revelation, the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created." When God gave us His written record, He started with the truth that every single person knows intuitively to be true. In the beginning, God created. Notice verse 20 says that God's eternal power and divine nature are invisible attributes. Do you see that? But He says they are clearly seen. These are invisible attributes, but they're clearly seen. That is a rhetorical device called an oxymoron or a paradox, where something that is logically contradictory is set side by side and asserted to be true. Why does God do that? He wants to arrest our attention and gain our full attention by saying these invisible attributes are clear. They are clearly seen. This is meant, as I said, to arrest our attention. And while the essence of God in His creation is not knowable through general revelation is more than sufficient to give testimony to the existence of God and His creative power and His beauty and His glory. This is what we call general or natural revelation. And if you would take a moment and turn back to the book of Psalms, I want to refer to Psalm 19 because that gives us a very, very good description of general revelation or natural revelation. Psalm 19, I'll read just the first six verses. And I want you to see how God Himself describes His witness to the creation. The heavens, verse 1, are telling the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth. And if you were here last Wednesday, we looked at Psalm 19, and I told you that line is a measuring line. That line measures every person who is exposed to God's general revelation. And if the person is busy trying to suppress the truth, that revelation exposes what's going on in the heart. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. Do you understand that? There is no voice, there is no sound, and yet their utterance has gone out to the whole world. This is God's witness to Himself. And it says, in them He has placed in the heavens, God has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. What is God saying about general revelation? He is saying that general revelation transcends every boundary of language, every boundary of culture. It goes out to every person. Just like the sun. Every 24 hours, the sun rises and sets on every human being on the earth. God says, that's what my natural revelation does. So the first characteristic of God's self-revelation is this, that it's a clear testimony. Secondly, it's a compelling testimony. Look back at chapter 1 of Romans 20. It says, being understood through that which has been made. The verb being understood speaks of the reasoning ability of the mind of man. It has to do with thinking and observing and reasoning to a conclusion. Now, that's very important because it goes beyond mere perception. God never intended for a person to look at the world and say, how about that? And to go on about their business. The reasoning ability that God has given to man is to look at the world and draw a conclusion about what we see. And not only that, but God has made us meaning makers. We make meaning. To be human is to assign meaning. For any of you who have raised children, what's the very first word that your children tend to ask once they're beyond their baby talk? It's the question, why? That is always the question. Why? Because that is what God has put in the human heart. And that is what Paul is talking about here. When he says that the reasoning ability of man is meant to bring to a conclusion. This is a compelling testimony. God intends that we are to observe the creation around us and reason to appropriate conclusions, and all people come into the world knowing two things. They know that there is a God, and they know, I am not that God. They are not that God. And so, the reasoning ability is to lead them to the obvious conclusion. So this is a clear testimony, it's a compelling testimony. And just as we're talking about the reasoning ability of man, we need to talk about the other type of general revelation. There are two types of revelation. There is general revelation, there's special revelation. General revelation comes in two kinds. God's witness to Himself in the creation, and God's witness to Himself in the human conscience. Turn to Romans chapter 2. I just want to read verses 14 and 15. We're not going to really develop it too much, but I want you to see it's there. He says, now remember the big picture of this section from 118 to 320. Paul is arguing that all Gentiles are guilty before God. As he wraps up that argument, he says this in Romans 2:14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, that's the law of Moses, when they don't have the law, they instinctively do the things of the law. These not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. That is the other type of general revelation. God's witness in the creation, God's witness in the human conscience. To be made in the image of God is to have God's law written upon your heart. A person who is actively suppressing the truth and ignoring God's witness in the world is working very hard to maintain that false perception. That's not an easy thing to do. This was Paul's argument that God has written His law in the human heart was exactly what Paul said in Acts 17, verse 29, when he talked to the Athenians. He said, being then the children of God, you ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the thought and art of man. He said, that's ridiculous. Look at yourself. You are children of God in a very general sense, in that you were created by Him. Why in the world would you fall down before an idol, a hunk of gold or a hunk of silver or whatever it is, and say that's your God? You yourself are witness that God is of a different nature than that. That's why he said in verse 28, in Him we live and move and have our being. God is our environment. God is the one in whom we live and move and exist. A.W. Tozer in one of his books said, as water is a fish's environment, and as the sky is a bird's environment, they're surrounded by it all the time. That's where they live. God is our environment. In Him we live and move and exist. So God's witness to Himself in the creation is first a clear testimony. Secondly, it's a compelling testimony. Thirdly, it's a continuous testimony. Look again at Romans 1:20. Since the creation of the world, all people everywhere have had access to the revelation of God of Himself in the created order. This has been true from the very beginning. For a person to live in this world and to claim there is no God, to claim that the world just came into being like a big cosmic accident, or to say, well, I don't know how it got here, is like a person who is walking around a beautiful estate. And on this estate, there are magnificent buildings, there are well-groomed lawns with no leaves, There is all sorts of beauty in the person, and there, by the way, there are signs all over. As he enters this estate, there's a big archway that says, this estate belongs to so-and-so. And he goes through the archway and he sees these buildings and he sees these gardens. There are signs everywhere on every building saying this building was built by so-and-so. And every garden it says this garden was designed and planted and is maintained by so-and-so. And yet the person says, I wonder where all this came from. Who made this? How did it get here? That's exactly what a person does who lives in God's world and says, I don't know anything about Him. Ignoring God's witness of Himself in the world. It's a continuous testimony. This is the reason why God is pouring out His wrath, because of this testimony. So in spite of God's testimony to Himself, which is first of all clear, secondly compelling, third continuous, it is also a curtailed testimony. It's a limited testimony. It's limited in what it reveals about God. Natural revelation limits what is revealed about God. It's limited by God's own design and His wisdom and the intention of His infinite being. God's revelation is sufficient to convict. His general revelation is sufficient to convict, yet it is not sufficient to save. For that, special revelation is required. Special revelation comes in with two types, just like general revelation. General revelation is God's witness to Himself in creation and in the human conscience. Special revelation is also of two types. To ease in remembering, we'll call the first type inscripturation, God's witness to Himself in this book, in inspiring and maintaining Scripture. The other type of special revelation is the incarnation. So special revelation is inscripturation and incarnation. God stepping outside of eternity into time, taking on a fully human nature, walking among us and showing us the Father in every word, in every deed, in every action, in every interaction, living a perfect, sinless life. Yet voluntarily going to the cross to take upon Himself our sin. The sin of those who are suppressing the truth, the sin of those who are hiding from the truth. Jesus Christ came and He voluntarily went to the cross to experience death, not for Himself, but for those who trust in Him. And if you want to see the wrath of God revealed, that's a good place to look. Consider the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as He prayed that night and said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And Luke 22 tells us that His sweat became like drops of blood. Jesus was under so much stress at that moment that blood came out through His pores and was mixed with His sweat as it dripped to the ground. That is the wrath of God. That's what was happening. Consider the wrath of God as Jesus hung on the cross, and from noon to 3 p.m., it was completely dark. At the end of that time, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Think about that. God the Father separated from God the Son. We can't even understand that. But that is God's wrath on sin as His own Son became the sin bearer. And Isaiah 53:10 says this. It's amazing. It says, God was pleased to crush Him. God was pleased to crush His Son because in the eternal plan of God, that was what was going to be necessary to make up for sin, to atone for sin, and to bring the ones who placed their faith in Christ to Him. God was pleased to crush Him. The Son made perfect provision for all of those who will trust in His finished work on the cross. Do you see why God is going to pour out His wrath on those who refuse to acknowledge His grace and His mercy? Having looked at the four characteristics of natural revelation, let's look at the conclusion of natural revelation given to us here. Verse 20, at the end of the verse, so that they are without excuse. It's that simple and that significant. God's general revelation renders all people without excuse. No one, not a single person, is going to stand before God and say, I didn't know. It's not going to happen. Every person knows that there is a God and I'm not that God. That's God's intention through His witness in general revelation. Because all people know the truth, they're actively suppressing that truth. God will be fully justified. In fact, He will be glorified when He pours out His wrath on the creation, on the wickedness of men who reject the truth. Now, having seen the reality of the wrath of God in verse 18, the reason for the wrath of God in verses 18 to 20, lastly, let's look at the results of the wrath of God, verse 21. Look back at our text, verse 21. It says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Note the first word in the English language of this of verse 21. For, even though they knew God. This is a continuous argument that started back in verse 16. The apostle there says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation." Verse 17, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. For the wrath of God," verse 18, "is revealed from heaven. For all men have more than abundant proof of God's existence and His character," verse 20. "Leaving them altogether without excuse." This verse here summarizes everything that Paul has been saying about the wrath of God and the importance of the gospel. Paul says that wicked men continually attempt to suppress the truth that God has given them, that they cannot avoid, that's all around them in the creation. He says, even though they knew God, he summarizes fallen people's rejection of this revelation. And he says, in two summary statements, he says, this is the result of the wrath of God. This is the result of suppressing that knowledge. He says, first of all, they do not honor Him as God. They refuse to acknowledge Him as their God and did not bestow on Him the thanks and praise and glory that God is due as the Creator and Sustainer of the universe. They did not give Him thanks. Secondly, in spite of the immeasurable blessings they constantly receive from God. Let me give you some examples. This is God's care for His creation. This is what we call common grace. Matthew 5:45, Jesus says that the Father causes His Son to rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You know, if your next door neighbor is an unbeliever and you're a believer, it doesn't only rain on your house, right? God gives rain to everyone. God gives sunshine. God gives His blessings. He allows unbelievers to experience the blessing of human love. In marriage, He allows unbelievers to have children. All of these are blessings from Him. Jesus says God gives His blessings to those who reject Him. Luke 6:35, He Himself is kind and grateful to evil men. In Acts 14, verse 17, Paul said to the idol-worshipping people at Lystra, he says, "And yet He did not leave Himself without a witness, in that He did you good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." As I said, these are instances of what we call common grace. This is an outflow of God's kindness. He takes care of His creation. But these acts of kindness are meant to turn a person's heart to the Lord Jesus Christ in humble repentance, looking to Him for salvation. And when a person receives God's blessings, you know, a person can draw a breath by God's grace. Can draw a breath. And the Lord is keeping that heart beating, keeping those lungs functioning, keeping that body working. A person can draw that breath and use that breath to proclaim there is no God. That is insanity. This is what we call common grace, as I said. And God's blessings that He pours out, if it doesn't turn a person to faith in Christ, what that will do is that will heighten their accountability in eternity. Because again, as Paul says here, they are without excuse. Those who continue to reject Him in stubborn rebellion, God's wrath will result in judgment because of His goodness. Look finally, there are two very fearful results here in verse 21. Look back at verse 21. First of all, they became futile in their speculations. The verb tense here speaks of entering into a particular state and staying there. That particular state is a condition of futility. They became futile. That's a word that means to bring to nothing, or it means emptiness. Think about that. God says, as a result of your rejection of My presence and My blessings, you have become empty. You have become futile. It means not able to do anything productive that matters. In Jeremiah 2, verse 5, God asks this very searching question along this same line. He says, "Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in Me that they went far from Me and walked after emptiness and became empty?" When a person refuses to acknowledge the Lord and says, "I don't want the Lord, I don't need the Lord, I'm going to make my own decisions," they walk after emptiness and they become empty. That is futility. Man was made in the image of God to know Him, to love Him, to worship Him, and to serve Him. And when a person says, "I won't do that," this is the result. They become futile in their speculations. Speculations is a term that refers to the reasoning process. Again, the way that people think. They're no longer able to think or reason properly, no longer able to come to a right conclusion about anything of real value. You can have a PhD, you can be the smartest person, the most well-educated person in the world, but if you reject Christ, you have lost the ability to reason and to come to conclusions about anything that is of the highest importance. That's what this is saying. Paul goes on to give a second result of the wrath of God here. Verse 21 again, he says, not only did they become futile in their speculations, but their foolish heart was darkened. Biblically, the heart is the deepest part of man. It is the seat of affections, emotions. It's the seat of the will. It's the decider. It's where convictions are formed and out of which convictions are lived out. That's the heart. I had a professor in seminary who had a very good description of the heart. He said the heart is the mission control center. Think about those pictures when we were landing on the moon of Cape Canaveral, Mission Control, all those rows and rows and rows of computers with really smart people sitting behind them. That's the Mission Control Center. It's controlling the whole thing. The heart is the Mission Control Center of the human being. And God says, this is where darkness has entered in. This is the judgment of rejecting the revelation of God. This is God's judgment. He says you become futile in your speculations and your foolish heart is darkened. Now that's a place from which only the grace of God can deliver a person. That's why Ephesians 2 says that wicked people are born dead in our trespasses and sins. But God is the one who enters in. And I want to encourage you, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, respond to that truth that He's shown you and He will give you light. He will deliver you from that place of darkness. Let me wrap up with two applications here. I want to give, for those of you who know the Lord, I want to give you two. And then for those of you who don't, I want to give you one. First of all, glory in your salvation. Because as we saw at the very beginning, Jesus Christ has delivered you from the wrath of God. He's delivered you from this punishment. Because of the blood of Christ. Glory in that salvation. Also, I want to encourage you to pursue holiness. As you glory in your salvation, as you live for Him, pursue holiness, as 1 Peter 1:15-16 says. Be holy yourselves in all your conduct, because He Himself has said, I am holy. Pursue holiness. Pursue greater Christlikeness. Make that the focus of your life. Whatever it is that God has called you to, make sure that you are growing spiritually and being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. That's how you value your salvation. Let me give this encouragement as I talked about the urgency of evangelism. The fact that God is, the fact that He is holy and righteous and good and powerful is something that everybody is aware of. You talk to people who know that these things are true. You talk to people who know that this is true. And again, I'll say it again. I said this earlier. Every person comes into the world knowing there is a God and I'm not that God. As you approach people to talk to them about the gospel, you can assume that they know these things. But I want you to remember, too, that you never set yourself above the person that you're talking to. Because just like they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, there was a time when you too, and I myself, all of us, suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. Before the Lord gave us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to turn from our sin and embrace His work on the cross. So we never set ourselves above those to whom we're witnessing. We seek to be winsome, we seek to be kind, but you don't compromise the truth of the gospel. You share the gospel in confidence that the Lord is going to use His word. Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, and I want to mention this because I told you that when darkness descends on the heart of a person, only the grace of God can move them on from that. Matthew 19:26, Jesus is talking about evangelism, and He says, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, to those of you who have not yet submitted to the Lord, you haven't yet bent the knee and said, Lord, I am helpless and hopeless without Him. Maybe you're relying on a man-made religion. Maybe you're relying on a religion of works. Maybe you're relying on being a good person. And in your heart, you're always comparing yourself to somebody that you imagine is worse than you are. And you always say, well, at least I'm not like so-and-so. And so God has got to be pleased with me. You know, you follow that down. Everybody's saying, at least I'm not like so-and-so. And that person says, I'm not like so-and-so. Also, you know, eventually you get to the bottom. That guy, who is the worst guy, is saying the same thing. At least I'm not like so-and-so. But that is not the basis of salvation. You have to come to Jesus Christ and trust in His righteousness alone. Remember, I read you Revelation 6:16 last time. They said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Let me give you this warning that comes from the psalmist, Psalm 7:11-13. It says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation. That is wrath. God has wrath every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He also has prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Folks, if you have not yet come to Christ, you are on very, very thin ice. Because the outpouring of God's wrath could come today. It could come any time. And when His wrath comes, there is no escape. But we are living in a day when the Lord says, come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. That is the Lord's invitation. As we've talked about the wrath of God, I don't want to leave you with a wrong impression. God is not gaining joy from the judgment of the wicked. Listen to Ezekiel 18:23. The Lord says, do I have pleasure in the death of anyone, in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? That's God's desire. In John 6:37, This is why God gave us this very clear explanation of His wrath, so that we will deal with it and make the right decision. John 6:37, Jesus says, "The one who comes to me, I will absolutely not cast out." Lord, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for your very clear word that tells us everything that we need to know. Lord, we don't glory in your wrath. It's a terrible thing. It is something which will ultimately glorify you as you pour that out on the world of those who continue to reject you. Lord, we pray our desire, our fervent desire, is that those who don't know you would turn from their sin and embrace you and learn of the glory of God and bow the knee and worship Him as they were made to do. Lord, we ask that you would do that. We pray that you would glorify yourself as you do. And Lord, help us, those of us who know you, to glory in our salvation, that you have delivered us from the wrath to come. And as we do that, Lord, help us to be serious with sin. Help us to confess our sin and to walk in holiness and to grow in our salvation, that we might more nearly reflect your glory, and that as we speak to the world about your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness, we would do that from the standpoint of a life that is transformed. Lord, we pray that you would do that for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.